So let's open with a word of prayer. Father, we come before you in thanks for Thanksgiving coming up here, and thanks for this time and these hearts and your word and your aggressive kindness that you've always been out there to seek and save the lost. You've always come to us. You've always been the one pursuing us. And the love is always available, and we thank you for putting the cookies on the bottom shelf for us. We pray, Lord, that we would open our hearts and you would open our hearts to know more about your beautiful and precious and incredible Son, and learn of his heart and his work on our behalf that bought us this freedom to come before you and pray this way and to talk to you in respect, but in closeness and in warmth and in trust and in delight in your heart. So we ask this for your Son's sake, that we would fall more in love with him because of the time we spend here tonight. Amen. Okay, we are on page 17, and I'm not going to back up all the way through the history of the world like I typically do, but we are going to have to back up we're going to have to go through the story just to see where we are with the story. If you remember the story, it starts out Joseph and Mary are living in Galilee. You know, which we had Judea, and then we had Samaria, and then we had Galilee up at the top. Galilee is up around the Sea of Galilee, obviously. And the angel appears to Mary and announces to her that she's going to have a baby, a miracle produced without a husband, and that the same kind of miracle, not the same kind, but an equivalent miracle of barrenness has been visited upon her older relative, Elizabeth, who lives down around Jerusalem. So when John the Baptist's mother, who is Elizabeth, is 6 months into her pregnancy, Mary goes to visit her, and it's there that a lot of these things in Mary's mind, up to this point, remember, Mary's only had a visitation from the angel. Gabriel has actually appeared to her, not in a dream, but actually visibly. Okay, he normally appears in dreams, and he appears to Joseph in a dream 4 times, but he appears face to face to Mary. And so Mary's probably had no other confirmation, maybe no other word from God. You can imagine the thoughts that have gone through your mind anytime something really good happens. You start second guessing yourself, you know, in a matter of hours, you know, as to have the right motive about that. You know, God uses you and blesses somebody through you, and then you start thinking, well, I did this just for my own praise, or God, what was I looking for? You know, yeah, but you get to second-guessing mode. And you can imagine in her heart, perhaps not as much because she was so young, when she walked in the door and Elizabeth greeted her with that greeting of praise that the mother of my Lord should visit me. You know, that everything would have sort of fallen into place, because how would Elizabeth even have known about this? You know, everything would have just sort of cemented that, would have said, this is encouragement from God that I was right to trust him. See, she trusted him early. Probably got not much more encouragement. Then wham, here comes the encouragement. And that vindicates faith. Faith goes that way. Sometimes you don't have a lot of data to work on. Your heart says to do this. Your conscience says to do this. There's some indications that maybe this is the right path to go down. And you say, okay, Lord, this is your business. I'm trusting you on this one. You know, there was an old a deacon's meeting in a Puritan church in the late 1600s in Massachusetts. I think it was Matthew, somewhere, yeah, up there. And they record their prayers when they would have the deacons meet. And there was one of the prayers in the 1600s that says, Lord, please help us to be right, for you know we are hard men to change. You know, that's an honest soul that says that, you know. And that's where we have to do. Says, Lord, I'm going to go down this path here. You know, I need to be right, at least initially, so that when I start moving, you can steer me. There's an old saying, God can't steer a parked car. You got to be moving. You got to step out in faith. You got to trust him and take those little steps and trust the Lord to actually to guide in that case. And then and so Mary got a great confirmation right there. And then Joseph, you know, finds out about that she's pregnant, and not from talking to her. He finds out about it and then makes an honest man's decision, a good-hearted man's decision to put her away quietly and not, you know, shame her and his family and all that kind of stuff. And then as he's about to do that, the angel appears to him in a dream and says, "Do not be afraid to take Mary to you as wife, you know, for the thing that is born of her is from God." And so he gets up, and he's, of course, aware now that his world is about to change, you know. I mean, we always want God to be in our life doing things. We don't want it when the consequences are potentially so negative, you know, that everybody's going to talk about them and nobody's going to believe their story, you know. And they wouldn't believe it had God not just specifically told them, you know. I mean, you would. You know, you're supposed to be skeptical. You're supposed to have what the biblical view is cordial skepticism. You're supposed to love people, but you're supposed to test all things and to hold on to what is good. That's what Paul says. You know, believe the best about somebody, but when they say something and they do something like this, test it. You know, think through it. Don't be gullible. And then if it comes out good, you cling to it and give them thanks for that. So that kind of model. Joseph knew that he was, you know, he was in for it, and so he went ahead and brought Mary into his home and married her, and now shifted the scorn, the shame that she would have had to him. Because now he's the bad guy, you know, for doing this, and so it's a little bit of a model of how the Lord took our sin and our shame on the cross, you know, so we would be free of that. And so we have that righteousness of God. Remember, we did that little thing with the wallet. Remember, we did the thing of that 1 Corinthians 5:21, where it said that, you know, the guy that would do that in the auditorium, the assembly of schools, he'd say, "This is us, and this let this wallet represent sin, and we all have it, and then we're going to let this represent the Lord Jesus Christ, and this represent His righteousness." In other words, His perfection before God. So on the basis of like getting into heaven, and to have a relationship with God, you have to be that perfect. God cannot deal with sin. I mean, He just can't do it. He's the moral governor of the universe. He can't abide with it. You know, he wants to be patient, but the second he lets somebody slip up, then Satan's going to come in and say, "See, you're unfair. You're partial. You're not really righteous. A righteous God wouldn't put up with that. You know, you'd bust them. You're not a just judge." And so you have to be this good to get there, and that's the only way we get in this, is that 1 Corinthians 5:13, let me switch it around. Let me let this be the Lord, because I'm right-handed. Okay. Paul says, 2 Corinthians 5:21, "For he, God, hath made him Christ to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." Okay? So that's what we call the substitutionary atonement. Penal substitution is the harsh word that people use for it. It's just that he bore in his own body on the tree our sins, and by his stripes we were healed. So we got his righteousness. So when God goes to look at us, looks at us on the basis of what this one did, he sees literally the goodness of Jesus and not the sin of us. He's the truth of God. He knows what goes down. You know, there's no doubt about, you know, what's in our life. He just looks on the books. It's called imputation, which was an accounting term, that righteousness is imputed to us. It's that God takes, in the old days they had the little scrolls and they had ink and they had blotters. Like we, you know, we still have ink blotters. And it would blot through the transgression, and he would write down the goodness of Christ to your credit. It's like somebody deposited into your bank account just gobs and gobs of money. You know, it wasn't yours. But once it's in your account, guess what? Guess what? You can buy it with it. And this was that miracle of what he did. Now you got to recognize also, by the way, that if you've lived all your life with that, where all you've known is beauty and goodness and trust and a relationship with the Father and the Trinity that is all trust and safety, to have the prospect of becoming that. You know, it's like when you, in life, the older you get, sometimes you're sort of forced into a situation of compromise, and you know it's wrong, and it feels ugly, and you don't know a way not to do it. It's the lesser of two evils, but it's still really ugly. And that feeling that you get of unclean, you know that this is not, this, take that multiplied by quadruple billion and put that on the innocent heart of Jesus, right? That's what the Garden of Gethsemane was about. That's what he was shirked from. It wasn't dying, wasn't the death for us. That wasn't the problem at all. It was that part, that part that bought us this. And the only reason he kept going there instead of said, yes, send the angels, kill them all. Which is what he had the opportunity at the garden to do. When the soldiers came up to the Lord in the garden, and Peter, impulsive Peter, pulled out the sword and cut off the high priest's ear. You know, Jesus wants to say, you just still don't get it, Peter? Come on, man. And he heals the little high priest's ear. No, his ear puts it back on. Heals high priest's ear. You can bet that guy never looked at Jesus the same ever again when he's being tried, the high priest's servant. You know, just healed him with an act of love. And he's sitting here watching him being during the trial, being abused and mocked and beaten by these, after he'd had his ear healed. You know, after one of Jesus' well-meaning followers had lopped it off, you could see this guy would be completely transformed and have a completely different view of that. Right? So, at that moment when he says, put up your sword, don't you know that if I answer the Father, he would give me 12 legions of angels? You know, between 7,000 and 10,000 angels, and just, this would be over in a heartbeat. But how would the Scriptures be fulfilled that it must be this way? That I have to go this route. It must be that the Messiah suffers, or you don't get the benefits out of it. So this whole transaction of him taking this shame of ours and giving us his righteousness and his standing before the Father, and of course he got that back, by the way. He got that back because the ultimate good act is what he did. He gave his life, gave his relationship with God, that others would have a relationship with God. And that's the ultimate goodness. That's as far as you go. Greater love hath no man than he laid down his life for his friends. And so because of that, and because he was perfectly innocent and was condemned by the authorities, the angelic authorities, it was at that God said, okay, I get to intervene here. It was a mistrial. You guys judged him innocent, guilty, and he was innocent. And so you've now lost your authority. And that's a separate issue of spiritual victory over the powers and how the angels got dethroned because they abused their power of judgment by condemning an innocent man. And so God, to reverse the judgment, raised him from the dead. And wham, now we have a new ruler over the universe that's known as Jesus of Nazareth, one who became like us. So, I got off there, didn't I? Okay. So, they confirmed, they get married. And then the census. Remember the census. Augustus wants to become a god. Remember and all this kind of stuff. And so he's going to have a popularity contest, but he has to have a number of votes in his redistricting, you know. And so he goes through this thing. And this, of course, makes Joseph and Mary go, while she's still pregnant, they go down to Bethlehem, which is where at least he's from and maybe she's from. They've got land there. And then they go into some kind of home, a guest home. They have the baby in a cave where the animals are, and there's a manger. Remember, they're shepherds, the angels. We talked about this last week. The angels appear to the shepherds and used all this terminology that would have been applied to the Roman emperor. He's really going to bring in a peace. He's really a savior, you know, et cetera. There's real choir there. Everybody's interested in this. And they go find him in this lowly condition. Sometime later, as we talked about last time, the Magi from the east, they come with this great entourage. They come through Jerusalem. They come to the reigning King Herod and say, where is he who is born King of the Jews? That gets his attention, since he's in a very difficult moment in his career. Rome is not happy with him. We think that that might be part of why the census is being held in his place. Normally you didn't do a census. Herod would have done the census, but they ran around Herod. And so Herod may be thinking his days in power are numbered anyway. And here come, lo and behold, these pagans from Parthia, probably. So he asked the scribes. Scribes all know. They go down and they worship the baby. Remember, they do obeisance. They bow down. And that was either for a god or for a king. Okay. We talked then about the star that led them. And we talked about the star of not the star of David. We talked about the star of Balaam. We talked about the prophet Balaam in the Old Testament, Moses. You know, that character there, and how that would have filtered down through Iran and Persia. And then Daniel, when he was the head of the wise men, of course, he knew about that stuff. And so it's reasonable that they would have had that information. They came. The knowledge of the star, when the Magi, though, said, "We have seen his star in the east." See, then that last point we closed on last time was about the star being feared by rulers. Remember when a shooting star occurred or a comet or something like that, somebody was going to die. And it was always going to be a ruler, and they were trying to get around that. And so that's where we ended up last time. And now we're on page 17 at the presentation in the temple, Simeon, Anna, hymns, and the return to Bethlehem. And we'll start with the scripture there. On the eighth day, when it was time to circumcise him, he was named Jesus, the name the angel had given him before he had been conceived. When the time of their purification according to the law of Moses had been completed, Joseph and Mary took him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male is to be consecrated to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice in keeping with what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of doves or two young pigeons. Now, before we start that first quote, the sequence of events when you had a kid, if it was a male kid, on the eighth day, like you do now in the Jewish culture, you have them circumcised. That can be done generally in your home or in a local, somebody else's home. You don't have to go to Jerusalem for that. Okay? But if it's your first child and it's your firstborn male, even if it's your second child, every firstborn male, you had to make a trip to Jerusalem, and there was a little ceremony you had to go through at the end of your days of purification. After a birth, the mother was declared ritually unclean for, I think it was 40 days for a male and 60 days for a female. And ritually unclean means, it was interesting, they used to think that was a real negative term. But when you look at how that affects somebody's life, what that meant for 40 days in the case of a male or 60, she couldn't do any cooking. She couldn't do any housework. She didn't have to go to temple or synagogue or any of the religious things. And she couldn't touch anything that other people sort of touched. So you had to have a servant. You had to have in-laws. You had to have people come in and do all the housework. And all she had to do and could do was play with the baby. And so I thought, wait a minute. I missed out on this again, you know. Okay. And you got longer if it was a little girl. You got an extra 3 weeks to play with the little girl and to bond with them and enjoy that experience. And so at the end of 40 days, they're still living in Bethlehem at this time. They haven't gone back yet. Okay. Jesus would have been, of course, still an infant. Infant mortality is exceptionally high, you know, at this time. And so, you know, you waited 40 days, and then in the 40 days, you know, then they packed up and they would have gone, you know, it was what, 5, 6 miles, 7 miles to Jerusalem to present him at the temple. So he has to go to the temple and they have to offer a sacrifice. Now, the reason the firstborn male, the reason for that was the Exodus. In the Exodus, when the Passover angel went over and killed the firstborn male of all of Egypt, remember, God gave these 10 plagues that said to Pharaoh, "Let my people go," and the plagues escalate. And they're all mostly symbolic. They don't do a lot of damage until you get toward the end. And then finally, the last one is sort of like a payback. They had been killing all the male babies for goodness knows how long, many more than would have been killed by Egypt, by the Passover angel, actually, as it turns out. Because he only did firstborn males and not all the males. I'm gonna reap. You're gonna reap what you sow." And that's what it went through. And everybody that put the Passover, the Israelites were instructed to mark the blood. They had a Passover lamb, like they still do. You know, they have a lamb, they roast it, they cook bits and pieces of it. They take the blood and they mark it on the doorpost, little X's on the top and the sides, so that when the angel of death came over, it would see that and it would pass over the house. And that's how where we get Passover, right? But when God pulled them out in the wood, He said, "I am not really a respecter of persons. I took to myself the firstborn of everything when I made that judgment. I didn't just judge them. I just claimed as my own the firstborn of all man and beast, Israel and Egypt lying. I just decided that I was going to use that as a judgment on them, but you still have to give me the first of yours." And so firstborn of all animals were sacrificed in Israel. As that was part of what God had claimed. He said, "That's mine." And so if it was a clean animal, it had to be sacrificed. If it was the firstborn that opened the womb of an animal, you know, a sheep or a goat or a sheep or a bull or something, a cow or something of that type, it had to be sacrificed. If it was a unclean animal that you couldn't sacrifice, you had to buy it back from God. So you had to pay the going price for that to the temple, and that went into the temple, you know, into the budget for the temple, and then you kept the animal. But the firstborn son, see, he said, "I don't want you to kill that one. You have to redeem it. You have to pay this little fee, and then you get him back. But remember, he's still mine to serve me." Okay, that firstborn male. And they had three prices when you went in there. Of course, to pay for it, to get your firstborn male back, that was going to basically own the land. That, you know, the land was going to pass to this individual, right? You had to pay, and there was a tier structured based upon how poor you were, right? And if you were the poorest, you know, it was two doves. And so that brings us into this is the ceremony that they've gone back to. It's only a month and a half. Herod is still waiting to hear from the Magi probably haven't come yet. Magi probably didn't come until probably another couple of months. So Herod doesn't know anything yet about any of this. See, nothing's happened yet that would arouse his suspicion. But this is going to also be something that's going to stir things up. Okay, next bullet. Following the birth of a son, the mother had to wait 40 days before going to the temple to offer sacrifice for her purification. If she could not afford a lamb and a pigeon or a dove, then two pigeons or doves would be acceptable. And that's what Mary offered, the two pigeons, two doves, rather. The distance from Bethlehem to Jerusalem was only about 6 miles. Present him to the Lord. That's the scripture. The firstborn of both man and animal were to be dedicated to the Lord. The animals were sacrificed, but the human beings were to serve God throughout their lives. The Levites actually served in the place of all firstborn males in Israel. That's what when they first came out of Egypt, he said, "I claim all the firstborn. Count how many firstborn you got." And they counted, and these are adult kids. You know, firstborn are adults at that particular point. And he says, "Okay, there's just about a match between the whole tribe of Levi, so I'll take them instead of all your firstborn males at this point. But for everyone that's born after today, you have to go through this ceremony." So the Levites were the firstborn of God, a firstborn, and that's why they're dedicated to God. That's why they don't have land. Okay, they're dead. In Israel, so you got land because you were alive, you were in these genealogies. But when God took the Levites out, He said, "Don't give them any land. They belong to me. They're just like I killed them in the Passover, or just like you sacrificed them at the temple in the firstborn. They are mine. They get no land. You give them cities to live in, but the land's not theirs. You let them, give them pastures. They got responsibilities. You support them with your tithes, etc. I'll take care of them, but they're my responsibility to deploy and to use to try to bless you." And that's what he ended up doing with. Okay, next bullet. In all three of the hymns of thanksgiving and praise recorded by Luke in his first two chapters lie the deep significance of the births of John and Jesus for the salvation of Israel and the world. Simeon noted that the Messiah was to be for the Gentiles as well as for Israel. The idea of salvation for the Gentiles is set forth many times in the Gospel of Luke. Now, I have to explain, because I didn't put the long text of Simeon and Anna in here, but let me. I'm going to read it from this from my New Testament here in just a second. Okay, now I'm going to just read this story. Follow up, because there are two people that they're going to bump into in the temple. Remember, they're going. Nobody knows who these people are. They're just a couple of poor people carrying two pigeons and a newborn thing coming in from Bethlehem. But, you know, not this big a deal. But people are always moving around in the temple. The temple is about the size of a little smaller than a football field. At this point, the court, there are people that are coming through. Remember, you know, 30 years later, there are going to be people selling things, and Jesus is going to get really upset and overturn the tables and stuff like that in the temple. When the time came for their... they brought him up to Jerusalem. Okay. Now, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. This man was righteous and devout, looking forward to the consolation of Israel. He had a messianic hope. He was hoping. He was waiting for God to answer all the prayers and deliver His people. Not only in power, but also in heart. The consolation of Israel. See, the consoling, the heart. And the Holy Spirit rested upon him. In other words, he was very closely related to God. He was anointed. Rested upon was like anointing. Prophets, priests, and kings were anointed. They had the special ministry. Their lives were especially touched by God. You could tell these people by the way they lived, the beauty in their hearts. It had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Messiah. In other words, somehow God had got a message to him that before he died, he was going to see the Messiah. And that was part of why his hope was so fervent, so strong. Guided by the Spirit, Simeon came into the temple. See, you know, something moved him. He guided by the Spirit. It could have been everything that, you know, it was time for him to do something. Guiding by the Spirit doesn't look really weird most of the time. It's very, very common. It's the word of a friend, prompting of conscience. It's a car that blocks you and you take a different route. You know, the guiding of the Spirit is not a really scary kind of thing generally. Guided by the Spirit, Simeon came into the temple. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him what was customary in the law, Simeon, who was now standing there, took him in his arms and praised God, saying, "Master, now you are dismissing your servant in peace, according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the presence of all people, a light for revelation to the Gentiles, and for glory to your people Israel." This is called, in the high churches, in the ecclesiastical churches, the Nunc Dimittis. Dimittis. Now dismiss your servant. From the Latin and the Vulgate. And it's somehow or another, these people walk in. They don't have anything fancy about them. It's just like Mary. It's just like Elizabeth. He notices down and something clicks in his heart. He says, "Whoa, time to go home. Time to go home." He picks it up and says, "You can now dismiss me. I'm done. I have now seen," and this little baby, instead of seeing the Jesus of Revelation who comes in on a white horse with a sword, you know, in power and glory and grandeur, here comes this little baby, you know, with these poor little family, you know, and he recognizes, he probably learned something. Oh, this is the way God does things. Quietly, secretly, without grandeur, without splendor, but just the beauty of the quietness of a heart. You know, just all this secret subtlety, just a beautiful subtlety and elegance that's not pomp and glory. "Mine eyes have seen your salvation. You prepared in the presence of all people and for the Gentiles." In other words, he recognized that the Jewish Messiah wasn't just for the Jews. He knew that this was going to spill over into the kind of folk that are sitting here in this living room, the goyim. Okay, just the people of the world. Okay, he knew that this was going to be glory for Jew, glory for your people Israel, because Israel was supposed to be the one, the kingdom of priests, that they were supposed to be our teachers. So they were supposed to come in, ones that come and tell us about a relationship with God. And those people that lead you in that direction, you always have a special closeness to. You have a special honor for those people that introduce you to God. And so they would have had the glory that was just unsurpassed as being that mediator of beauty into our lives, and the world would be so different. So he praises, he's carrying the little baby, And the child's father and the mother were amazed at what was being said about him. Then Simeon blessed them and said to his mother Mary, this child is destined for the falling and the rising of many in Israel, and to be a sign that will be opposed, so that the inner thoughts of many will be revealed, and a sword will pierce your own soul also. In other words, he just got saying, this is the redemption of the Israel, the nation, the glory of Israel. And then the next verse he says, some are going to like him and some aren't. This is for the rising and fall of many in Israel. In other words, things are going to change here. Things are going to change here. And he says, he's going to be argued against. And of course, you being the mom, you're going to be penetrated in the pain of your heart with the same way. I mean, you're going to see this as it goes through. So that's Simeon. So he's this old guy that's, and they're about to meet an older woman, probably older than Simeon. There was also a prophet, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel, of the tribe of Asher. Now, Asher is one of the 12 lost tribes, the 10 lost tribes, that got carried into Assyria. But still, apparently, people could keep their... A lot of them had already migrated down. You know, they had left the northern kingdom when it got so bad. They said, forget this. This is not. We don't want the false gods. We don't want the false worship, the false priests. We don't want him killing every prophet that comes up that we want to learn from, every Bible teacher that comes from the south up to the north. This guy ends up killing our king. So we'll just move back down. So there were a lot of the 10 tribers down in this area, and she is one of them, and she's a prophetess of the tribe of Asher. She was of great age, having lived with her husband 7 years after her marriage, then as a widow to the age of 84. So she would have been married early and been a widow a very, very long time. She never left the temple, but worshipped there with fasting and prayer night and day. Now, there was a group that continued into the church, the early church, an official group called the widows. And you were put on the roll and you were fed by the local temple authorities in exchange for your prayer. And you were like somebody that would stay in a church 24 hours a day, you know, and just pray for the temple and pray for the people. You were just hired praying people. And she would have probably been one of those staying in the temple night and day. We have the same thing in Christian churches in the book of 1 Timothy when Paul is talking about the qualifications of women that were going to be put on the widow's roll. Don't do the younger ones. Let them go ahead and get married. But the ones that are very old and destitute, you know, don't have alternatives, go ahead and put them on the roll because they're hard to write as long as they've been good and all that kind of stuff. So she's in there worshiping day and night. At the moment she came, and began to praise God and to speak about the child to all who were looking for the redemption of Jerusalem. So she's watching all this. She sees all this. She probably hears Simeon. She sees all this. The Spirit tells her. And then the first thing she does, instead of saying, now I can go home, she goes out and tells other people. So our very first evangelist, who were our first evangelists? Remember? The shepherds. The shepherds, remember? And the next one is this woman prophetess. Okay, woman widowed prophet. She's the next one that goes out and spreads the news to all who were looking for the redemption of Jerusalem. In other words, she's not out like on the subway preaching. She knows who these people are. In other words, they met together. They did Bible study. You know, they got together and talked about, is this the year the Lord's coming? You know, I mean, gosh, all the things are ready. Daniel's countdown's here. Everything's here. We pray for the redemption of Jerusalem. They were fervent about it. She knew where these people were and went to found it. So those are the two incidences that I didn't put in the syllabus because they're just a little longer. It's Simeon, and remember I told you that in Luke, every time a man does something good, so does a woman. And he's just constantly, he pairs them up all the way through. Every parable has got one for both, one for each, all the way through it. The shepherd that goes out and does the lost sheep, you know, loses a sheep and goes after it. It's a woman who lost a coin. And she goes after the 10 coins. It's, you know, he balances out, and that's the way God had moved. And there's an emphasis in Luke on the Gentiles because his gospel is written for all of us. You know, it's a very wide gospel to encourage all of us that the club is not closed, that we can get in and have a relationship with God that we've seen some of our neighbors have. Okay. So we're on the bullet starting with Simeon. Simeon revealed to Mary that her son would be opposed, a sign spoken against, and that she would be hurt greatly. Her grief would be like a sword piercing her soul. The sun would cause the falling and rising of many in Israel. Throughout his ministry, Jesus proclaimed that the only way to the kingdom, something the nation had long sought, was to follow him. The ones who did so would receive salvation. They would rise. But the ones who did not believe in him would not receive salvation. They would fall. These consequences would reveal what they thought about Mary's son. That said, remember when Simeon made his final comment to her, he said, "And the thoughts of many will be revealed." See? In just normal, everyday religion all over the world, you can get by with nobody knowing what you really believe, how you really feel about God. It's just too easy to get along, say the prayers, do the little routine, and nobody really, really know. But when Jesus comes right into the midst and says, "This is what truth is," and everybody's watching, and that's when it becomes clear whether you agree with God or not. When the call gets tough, that's when you know. You know, there are no hypocrites in the persecuted church in China. And there were no hypocrites for the first couple hundred years in the church in Rome, and because you died for it. When you became a member, when you came forward and you sat on the church roll, that roll was passed directly to the government authorities, to the police people, and they came after you, maybe confiscated your goods, maybe killed you. But you certainly were ostracized from every social institution. Remember, we talked last week, you were an atheist. You didn't believe that the emperor was God. How can the Roman Empire is going to crumble because of you? And so they, you don't ever do this for like social reasons. You didn't become a Christian at all. You know, because the contacts you would make. You know, it wasn't a country club church kind of deal. This was something serious that you signed up for. I remember Nab Clark, my pastor at college, a new disciple, had just really given my life over to the Lord, and went to him, and we were talking about some things, and I was confused about this Bible verse, didn't know what to do about this, that, and the other, and he said, "Well, look, here's what you need to do. You need to sit down and pick five or six things that you're convinced the Scripture teaches and that you will take a bullet for in a firing line, and then you concentrate on teaching those the rest of your life. That's all you got to do. You just stay. Don't worry about mode of baptism and, you know, the real presence in the sacrament, you know, this kind of stuff. You find the five or six things that are top of mind to God, you know, that His heart's about, and the ones that you are willing to die for, if it comes down to, and then you just focus on those the rest of your life. Just stay right there in that spot, and that's all it takes. And you will be so much better than him, you know, than what you will achieve otherwise, and what other people do trying to boil the ocean. You know, you stay focused and get after that, and you do that. And so this revealed, and that's what happened when Jesus came up and he split the Sanhedrin, the religious rulers. You know, there was a Nicodemus and there was a Joseph of Arimathea that stood up for Jesus, and then there were the others that didn't. You know, but they all would have been looking forward to the Messiah. They all were looking for the Messiah. And all went to synagogue and all went to temple. But when Jesus walks in the middle, wham, the room divides. The room divides. So, next book. Simeon's words probably allude to the stumbling stone of Isaiah 8, 14, 15, and the anticipated resurrection. The sword reflects either Mary's suffering over Jesus' pain or her heart being bared, probably the former. A mother's grief can symbolize a son's suffering, as in Judges 5. Although the Old Testament did include prophetesses, they were much less prominent than male prophets in the Jewish tradition of the period. The name Anna is the Hebrew name Hannah. Okay? That's the same word. And like I say, there were women prophets in the Old Testament, good and bad. And the king, Huldah, is a very famous prophetess right around the time of Isaiah, shortly after the time of Isaiah. So they were not uncommon, they just were not prominent. And God used Anna here specifically instead of a male prophet to deliver his message. The prophets and later writers, top of the next page, page 18, the prophets and later writers, the Dead Sea Scrolls, spoke of God visiting his people for redemption and for judgment. The use of redeem here compares this new event to when God saved his people from Egypt. The prophets had promised future deliverance in a new Exodus. Now, the word redeem in the Old Testament, which is the word that they're using, basically means to buy back out of service, out of slavery. If I were an Israelite back in the Old Testament and I got down on my luck and I couldn't pay the bills and I got in real trouble, I could go to another Israelite and sell myself as a semi-slave. They didn't really have slaves then. As an indentured servant for 7 years to this person. And they would be responsible for my upkeep, medical care, education of my children if I took them, you know, with me and things of this type. And at the end of 6 years of work for this person for a board and I got some money for this, on the seventh year I got to go free. I didn't have to pay off this. I would go free at the end of 7 years, and in some cases it would be a little longer. I could, if I really liked the living situation, if this was really a whole lot better than what I was going back to, I could make myself what's called a bond servant. I could make myself a love servant, it was called. That beautiful passage that says that, but if a man loves his master and wants to stay with him, then he can go. They had a little ceremony, the piercing of the ears. This is the first piercing of the ears that we know of. They would go to the doorpost and they would take an ice pick and just do a little ear piercing. And it marked him as his love servant for the rest of his life. And that meant, of course, that the person who owned the house had all the care and responsibilities. But it was only done voluntarily by the servant. There was no way to enforce that. You couldn't make that. That's called a love slave. And that's the word that Paul always describes himself relative to the Lord Jesus. He's a bond slave. And so a lot of the words for service wants us to move beyond just a regular servant. That as you get to love the master, you say, this is what I want to do. This is who I want to be with, you know, the rest of my life and serve in this particular way. And so, but in the cases where I got halfway through my 6 years, right, and my brothers or my relatives, maybe they were part of the famine or something, they said, oh, Glenn, you know, hey, we got enough spare change. Let's take up a collection. Let's go buy Glenn out free. And what they're basically doing is they're paying the guy for the wages, you know, for the output he would have gotten for 3 years. They're basically paying my 3 year salary to get me out. And that was the word redeem. That's, you redeem me from having to work as just a servant, and I can go back and I can have my land back. And I can go back and be on the homestead again and be a full-fledged citizen again as opposed to working in this other kind of deal. And so when God redeemed Israel from servitude and slavery from Egypt, that's where the word redeem comes from. And that's what they were looking for, being redeemed out from under the Romans. See, redemption of them would have included that particular thing. By the time you get to the New Testament, you realize that the prophets in the Old Testament have already learned this. But the apostles, as Jesus teaches them, says the ones you really need to be redeemed from are yourselves. The problem is not out there. The problem is in here. You are a slave to yourself, to your own pride, to your own pompousness, to your own greedy, to your wealth, you know, materialism, to your apathy. You are your own worst enemy, and I need you to lead you out from that. And I have the only thing that will set you free from that and give you that kind of redemption. And only then will this other redemption mean anything. Because if I redeem you from the Romans, all you're going to be is more proud, more arrogant, and mistreat the people that you're in power over. You know, you'll be just like that. The roles will be completely reversed. Right? Okay. So future salvation in Isaiah includes deliverance from political oppressors, which is what they would look for. But here, as here, it is predicated upon Israel's restoration to divine favor through forgiveness. Remember, they were trying to get good. Remember how we talked about all the different sects and denominations were trying to get good so God would send the Messiah and they would be freed from the political thing. And that's what this is saying. Okay, they were waiting upon that. And the last one there, the Jewish hope was of a kingdom in this world. but by the kingdom of David. They expected a Davidic king to be reestablished and to set up this big kingdom. But by the time you got to the New Testament, God had worked enough in their teachers, it was taking on transcendental features described in terms of everlastingness. And this was your point about the eternal life, that everybody, every member of this kingdom would have eternal life. It would be an everlasting kingdom, but not just of the king's kids, but everybody in it would be. And the return of paradise upon the earth, that Eden would come back down and part of the New Jerusalem. So the picture of the New Jerusalem in the book of Revelation, which the Jews before the New Testament anticipated, the New Jerusalem that comes down from heaven has the tree of life in the middle of it. Okay? And the tree of life, of course, was from the Garden of Eden, which wasn't in Jerusalem, per se. And so, paradise has moved to Jerusalem, inside Jerusalem. So when it comes back, all of the hopes come together at one. Remember, just like all the different messianic strands came focused in one Lord Jesus, one Messiah. So all the different hope streams all come together, answered with the present being living in the presence of this Messiah. Living in the presence of God is where all of these benefits are. Okay, so they go into the temple 40 days later. They get this stuff. Anna starts spreading rumors around the town about the salvation of redemption of Israel here. Next event occurs, the Magi come to the city. Right. Okay, so you can rest assured, you know, that because he's heard it. You know, Herod's got his ear to the ground. He's heard about, okay, what's this crazy lady, Hannah, talking about redemption? They've seen this baby. Oh, yeah, sure. A dime a dozen of these claims. Who's that calling on us? Oh, these rich people from the east. Oh, they want to know about a baby that's just been born that's king. You're too late. You're too late. I should have. Dead dummy. Go catch that woman. And so the Magi then go and catch the baby. The baby's now probably a year, under 2 years of age. And having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they, the Magi, returned to their country by another route. And remember, we drew that on the map, that if this were, you know, if the Jerusalem were here and this was the Mediterranean, they would go all the way down to the, you know, southwest, down to Egypt, then come up, sneak along the road along the coast, and then cut across in Capernaum, and then catch a flight to Syria, right? And that's the way they went to avoid going back through Jerusalem with their entourage, and they would have had a caravan of folk. You know, it would have been very noticeable, and then Herod would have caught and met them in the street. Said, "So, what zip code was he in? Yeah, what was the street address of where, so I may go and worship this one?" Right? They went back by another route. When they had gone, after they had left, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream again. "Get up," he said, "take the child and his mother and escape to Egypt. Stay there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to kill him." So he got up, took the child and his mother during the night. Didn't say, "Can we just do this in the morning? Can I hit the snooze alarm here? Come on, just, you know, come on. Why don't you hold Herod back just another 6 hours? You know, come on, it's no limit for God. You can do this. You know, I need my abuse." You know, no, he gets up, he obeys. He doesn't negotiate with God like Lot did. Gets up during the night, left for Egypt, where he stayed until the death of Herod. Now, he would have gone that same route that the Magi would have gone, you know, down to the left, southwest. And instead of going north up the coast, he would have gone south down Gaza into Egypt, where the Gaza-Egypt border is today. Okay, and left for Egypt, where he stayed until the death of Herod. And so is fulfilled what the Lord had said through the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." That's a quote from Hosea, where God was talking about the Exodus. And he described the Exodus from Egypt as out of Egypt I have called my son, and the son being Israel. And Jesus always represents the nation before God as the Messiah king, as the lead prophet, as the high priest. He is the embodiment of the nation of Israel. And so in Isaiah 53, the prophecy of the Messiah, it goes between all these different... Sometimes it looks like that messianic figure is the suffering servant, which is a person. Sometimes it looks like it's the nation Israel, which is what the Jews still interpret it. that the Messiah is the nation of Israel that's going to save the world, that bore the sins of many. And sometimes it looks like it's the righteous remnant within Israel. And it goes in and out. You know, you can't tell which one is being where in that particular passage, because Jesus is all three before God. He represents all of those, the righteous remnant, Israel, and of course himself. When Herod realized that he had been outwitted by the Magi, he was furious. I think I would probably be. And he gave orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem and its vicinity who were 2 years old and under, in accordance with the time he had learned from the Magi. So the Magi, probably, this had probably been a year and a half, maybe a year. And so he went on either side by 6 months to play it safe, to make sure he got all of them, because he wouldn't have known whether the child had already been born necessarily by the time the Magi got there. So he just guessed, took a broad swap, said, I'm going to kill them all off in accordance with that time. Okay, next quote. Because the only natural route by which the Magi could have returned was through Jerusalem, Herod knew that the Magi had purposely avoided returning to him. He was known for acts like the massacre described here. A young but popular competitor, a high priest, had a drowning accident in a pool that was only a few feet deep. Enraged at his favorite wife, Herod had her strangled. He was deceived into having two innocent sons executed. On his own deathbed, Herod had another son executed, admittedly a guilty one. Although probably fictitious, a purported comment of the Roman emperor is appropriate. Better to be one of Herod's pigs than his sons. Josephus reports that Herod ordered nobles executed at his death to ensure mourning when he died. They were instead released at his death, producing celebration. So, see, this guy's... It's not all together. He's a couple of fries short of a happy meal. You know, he's really got it. The paranoia is great at this point in his career. He's a pretty mean dude. You know, this has been a problem all his life. Next bullet. Herod's infamous crimes were many. He put to death several of his own children and some of his wives whom he thought were plotting against him. Emperor Augustus reportedly said it was better to be Herod's sow than his son, for his sow had a better chance of surviving in a Jewish community. Right? In the Greek language, as in English, there is only one letter difference between the word sow and son. The word sow is huos, and the word son is huios, with the I in the middle. That's the only difference. Okay? And so there's that little pun there, sow and there. And then I've got a note there about a genealogy we looked at, but we're not going to cover that because I put that on the chart on the next page. So turn that over to the big colored chart there on the next page. And this is the family line of Herod the Great. Okay? So you see the little chart there, and we're going to look at the numbered ones, and we're not going to go through all this, but number one is Herod the Great, and that's the one that we've been talking about. And Herod the Great is king of Palestine, you see there, from 37 B.C. to 4 B.C., and he's the one who killed the Bethlehem baby boys, okay? So this is the one. He fathers all these people. He's got a large family tree here of important people. But he's the one that they flee from into Egypt, okay? Now, before we get on the chart, let's read the return to Nazareth, a little scripture down below us, okay? After Herod died, okay, so that's Herod the Great that dies while they're in Egypt, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt and said, get up, take the child and his mother and go to the land of Israel, for those who were trying to take the child's life are dead. So he got up, took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning in Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. Having been warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee, and he went and lived in a town called Nazareth. So is fulfilled what was said through the prophets, he will be called a Nazarene. Now, if you look up at the chart on Herod's little kids there, the ones that are in bold, the number three, see the number three? Herod Archelaus. When Herod died, he split his kingdom up into four territories. And so those four people in bold there, right, his four sons under him, Herod Philip the First, Herod Antipas, Herod Archelaus, and Herod Philip the Second, those all had four sections of the country. So So it was divided up into four sections. Archelaus was the one that was head over Judea, Samaria, and Idumea, which was just south of, was the desert sort of south of Jerusalem. So down, if you went south of Jerusalem, eventually you'd get down to Edom. And Idumea was where Herod was actually from. He was an Idumean, remember, he was an Edomite. So Herod Archelaus had Jerusalem, he would have had Bethlehem, and they would have been moving into his province. He was a particularly bad dude. We'll talk about a quote or two. He was probably insane. Very violent, very insane. And everybody knew about this dude, that he was bad news. And so when Joseph heard about that this guy was going to be the governor of Bethlehem, it was in a dream that they just said, skip this, let's go north, where Herod Antipas actually. Yes, so number two is Herod Antipas. I keep pronouncing it differently. He was the ruler over Galilee. Now, he was a shrewd guy. He was the one that, you remember, built the palace on an old cemetery. So the observant Jews couldn't even visit him for negotiation. He wasn't thinking. He was a great builder. He built a beautiful temple for these people. He built additional temple structures for them. But he just wasn't the smartest guy in the world when it came to some of this stuff. But he was a better ruler than his brother. And so he went up to Galilee. And this is the Herod that's in Jesus' life. So all the way through the Gospels, after the birth narratives, it will be this Herod that wants to see Jesus do a miracle, that Pilate sends Jesus to. It'll be this Herod that's ruler over Galilee that Jesus will be tried before. Now, the only other thing I want to mention, look at the little blue boxes. So Herod Philip the First says married his niece Herodias, and then the other blue one, Herod Philip the Second married Herodias' daughter Salome, and then the pink boxes down below that, the two of the girls, Herodias married their uncle twice, two different uncles, and then Bernice married her uncle Herod Calchas, who really is not a player in this. There was a lot of inbreeding, like the Egyptian pharaohs in this family, and we think that's probably why Archelaus was insane. If you do this too long, it gets dangerous from a mental health standpoint. And so the family is just, atrocious, sort of. It's just not a good model family, let's put it this way, for the inbreeding and stuff like this. So, okay, next page. After Herod died, Joseph was again instructed by an angel of the Lord. This was the third of four times an angel appeared to him in a dream. He was made aware of Herod's death and told to return to the land. Joseph obediently followed the Lord's instruction and was planning to return to the land of Israel, perhaps to Bethlehem. However, a son of Herod, Archelaus, was ruling over the territories of Judea, Samaria, and Idumea. Archelaus, noted for tyranny, murder, and instability, was probably insane as a result of close family marriages. God's warning to Joseph, again in a dream, was not to return to Bethlehem, but instead to move back to the northern district of Galilee to the town of Nazareth. The ruler of this region was Antipas, another son of Herod, but he was a capable ruler. Now, let's turn back to the little chart for a second. The ones that are in bold in that chart appear in the New Testament. So they are always through that. If you look down in the second tier, Herod Agrippa the First, king over Palestine, A.D. 37 through 40, he killed the apostle James. So Peter, James, and John. Okay, the three that close inner circle of Jesus. James was one of those. And it says in the book of Acts there that that Herod killed James. And it says, when Herod saw that this pleased the Jews, his constituency, he imprisoned Peter also, intending to put him to death. So he said, well, gosh, there's three of them here. I can triple my ratings, if I kill all three of them. So he'd kill one. And actually, the rabbinical, the literature, the Jewish literature said that this did not work It worked for the Jewish political leaders, but there was a very famous rabbi, Gamaliel, that showed that Paul was a student under, the Apostle Paul, when he was still Rabbi Saul. He went to temple school in Jerusalem and studied under one of the Pharisees named Gamaliel. And we think it wasn't the original Gamaliel, but it was one of the Gamaliels, who was a beautiful-hearted individual, known in all the rabbinical literature as just being a generous soul, a fair person. And he actually shows up in the book of Acts a couple of times and releases these people. You know, says, forget this. I mean, you don't want to fight against these, throw these people in jail. And they could be from God. And you don't want to be fighting against God. If it's not from God, let them go and they'll come to nothing. I mean, he's a reasonable person. He was the one who trained Paul. We don't know how Paul got so violent, as a rabbi trying to go around and kill all the Christians, until the Lord tapped him on the shoulder. We don't know about that. But Herod killed James, and the Jewish aristocracy liked this. But some of the Pharisees objected to it, and that shows up in non-biblical literature, in the book of Josephus, in Josephus' writing, the Jewish historian. So Agrippa is in there, and if you go down next level, Agrippa the second, he's in there. Paul is on trial before him. Drusilla was married a Roman, Felix, who was a Roman, a governor of the time. So there's several people in this family that show up all the way through the book of Acts, the Gospels and Acts, that are players in what we're doing. Now, we'll go back over to the next page. And then before I do the final thing on reflections, I want to comment on the Nazarene thing. We mentioned early when we first covered, and I think probably the first section, when we talked about the cities, Galilee, Bethlehem, Nazareth. Nazareth was a despised town, and there were a couple of reasons for that. It had to do with the traffic that was through there and stuff like that. And remember in the Gospel of John, the Lord taps Andrew and Philip and touches that family of Peter's family and close, and one of them goes to get Nathaniel, goes to get one of his buddies, Nathaniel. And Nathaniel ends up being this outstanding believer. I mean, just he's awesome, a disciple and evangelist for the Lord. And they go to get, I think it's Andrew or Philip goes, Nathaniel says, "We have found him who is the Messiah, Jesus of Nazareth." And then the cynic Nathaniel says, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" that's what he says, And Philip is wise. I think it's Philip. Philip says he knows better than argue with him that there's some good in Nazareth. don't want to argue with him about the town. the guy's obviously got his mind made up. He says, "Come and see." So he invites him to come see Jesus. And then, what's really sweet is when Nathaniel comes to Jesus, Jesus says to him, greets him, never having met him. Jesus says, "Behold an Israelite in whom there is no guile." There's no deceit. There's no trickery. He's up front. Just an honest, tells you, exactly where you stand with Nathaniel. And that's a beautiful thing. There's no duplicity, no manipulation, this kind of stuff. An Israelite in whom there's no guile. And Nathaniel says to him, "How do you know me?" And Jesus says, "When you were under the fig tree, before Philip called you, I saw you." Now, this is miraculous knowledge. He's not supposed to, there's no way Jesus could have known this. And at that point, Nathaniel knows that he's run up against something he can't explain that's closer to Andrew's opinion of this person than his initial opinion of being, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" And he says, "My Lord and my God," or something like that. He says some incredible thing. He says, "You are the Savior. You are the Lord of Israel, the Messiah of Israel." And, that's all it takes. He's an honest guy. He hits one good data point. Wham, he's there. He's got the testimony of a friend of his that's already told him, we found him. This is him. He's got one good data point right there. He's already been complimented by this guy. That's a good sign. You know, he didn't pick out any of his many faults. I mean, you know, that's the thing about it. God, we'll stand before God. That's what he'll praise us for, the good things, you know. And then Jesus says, you believe in me because I just told you that. You know, he says, you will see so many more things than that. You will see angels ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. And he's referring to a passage from the book of Genesis of Jacob. When one night Jacob is struggling with where he is with God, and he's fleeing from his brother after that treachery, you know, about the birthright and all that stuff. And he's fleeing from him, and he's camped there, and he makes a covenant with God. Probably one of his first real religious experiences. He says, "Lord, if you'll bring me back safely, then you will be my God, and I'll serve you all my life." You know, I mean, this difficult situation. How did I get here? And he's going off, and then God visits him. And then he builds a little shrine there and takes a rock and puts oil on it. That's all it took to build a shrine back in those days. And that night, Jacob has a dream, and there's a fire, or a vision rather, and there's a ladder from the place where he is, the shrine where he built, there's a ladder from there up to heaven, and the angels are ascending and descending upon this ladder. In other words, the way is open between heaven and earth because Jacob has made this commitment and has this relationship with God. And then he wakes up and he does some another little thing. He says, and he calls it Mahanaim. He says, I did not know this was the camp of God, that God lived here. Because later there will be a camp of God that goes with them through the wilderness wanderings. But this allusion to that heaven and earth are now reunited and there's traffic between us, you know. That's what Jesus tells Nathaniel, says, I just gave you this little miracle of knowledge. You will see something so much greater than this. You'll see hearts set free. You'll see people change. You'll see miracles. You'll see just a flash of newness here that shows that the kingdom of heaven is now among you. You'll see this brand new thing. And so Nazareth was despised, and that's where, in the quote that we read on the bottom of the page, he went and lived in a town called Nazareth, so it fulfilled what was said through the prophets. He will be called a Nazarene. And there is no prophecy in a book that says he shall be called a Nazarene at all. And there's no sense, there's no actual reason. That's why he said prophets, plural. That's why it says in the prophets that he shall be Nazarene. He's making a play off of the word Nazareth, which means despised. He went back to Nazareth because it says in the Old Testament that he will be despised. That's what the Nazarene actually had to do. And that was what it was a derogatory term. And he used that of himself. And when they crucified him, what was up on the thing? Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. Right? So it was a slur. And it was still in the church. They were the Nazareans. And the church carried his stigmata, carried his shame. It was no big deal to them. They were happy to take that because their leader, their Lord and Savior had carried that proudly. You know. And so that's where that reference, you'll look in vain to find that. You know. There's another possibility that there's a double play of words here on the part of the gospel author. Because there's two words, the Nazarene thing, which is just despised, and there's plenty of Old Testament prophets that talk about how the Messiah is going to be despised by the Gentiles, us, and despised by the Jews, and things of this type. But one of the terms for the Davidic Messiah was a branch of David. When I will raise up a branch, this is the branch as a Messianic title, and the word branch is the word Netzer. As well. And so there's both Netzarim and Netzer have the different two words there sound a lot alike. It might have been a double play on words. This will be the branch who is also despised. You know, so there may have been a double little play on words there. And then our final point that is just a reflection on what we've talked about here is the variety of responses to the birth of Christ. Matthew informs his readers that even at Jesus' birth, the religious teachers who knew the most failed to act on the truth. Okay, remember when the Magi came to Herod and said, they said, where is he who is going to be born king of the Jews? Herod asked all his little resident scholars, the Jewish scribes, called them to him, more than one, and asked him where was the Messiah to be born. And they said, in Bethlehem of Judea, because it says in the prophet Micah 5:2, out of you Bethlehem, blah, blah, blah. Okay? And so, but they didn't even go check, they didn't follow the Magi, nobody went there. It was just an academic exercise as to where the Messiah was going to be born. Now, it's theoretically possible that he put them in separate rooms, He could have put if it were me in that bed, I would have put the Magi in one room, called the scribes over so they didn't hear that the Messiah was being born from this Magi. I might want to keep those two in soundproof enclosure, Just, I don't want rumors going back to the Jewish folk that, all this is stuff that happened. They've already got this Lady Anna, been spreading rumors for a while about this. They failed to act on the truth, while pagans, who one would never expect to come to the Jewish Messiah, did just that. Okay, they came over from Persia and Iran and that area, the Magi. In two important respects, the story of the birth of Jesus is differentiated from that of John the Baptist's birth. First, it is given a setting in world history by the reference to the census, which brought Mary and Joseph to Bethlehem. It was the first hint of the cosmic significance of the birth and foreshadows the universalism disclosed in 232. In other words, the fact that his birth is on the world stage from day one says that the implications of his birth might be wider than just the Jews. See, there's a hint there that the writer Luke understands that this thing is a big, big thing, but not just a David. This is going to be something so much larger than just a David. Okay. Second, the birth of Jesus takes place in lowly circumstances, a fact indicated by the use of the manger and the presence of the shepherds who represent the humble, possibly even the despised people of the land. The twin motifs of the rejection of Jesus by the world and of God's acceptance of humble, ordinary humble and needy folk to whom he chooses to reveal his salvation thus come to expression in the story at the outset and remain of decisive significance throughout the gospel. At one moment in Jesus' ministry, in his adult ministry, he's traveling around, and all the common folk are coming to him, and they're open, they're honest. They're honest about their need. They're not pretending to be righteous, So, and they're churchgoers. A lot of them are churchgoers, but they're just not banking their relationship with God on that, I mean, they know that they need God on a daily basis, and, they know that they fall all the time. They come and they're honest about it. And the righteous people won't argue with him about who the Messiah is, and holier than thou, and look down on him for hanging out with the wrong crowd, tax collectors and sinners and things of this type. And there's this one expression where Jesus, some just common folk gets him and gets freed in their relationship with God. They're free to approach God in times of need and worry and fear and doubt and indecisiveness and things of this type. And he says, I thank you, Father, for you hid these things from the wise and prudent and revealed them unto babes, for such was your good pleasure. And the prayer starts with a thank. I thank you that you did it this way. Because there's so many more people in that bottom category, than up in that top category. And when the Corinthian church, they start getting all proud and haughty about how good they are and how powerful they are and how spiritual they are, Paul writes them in 1 Corinthians, says, no, think about this for a second, guys. You guys want to be wealthy and rich and famous Christians and all this kind of stuff. Look at your membership. Not many of you are mighty, not many of you are noble, not many of you are powerful, not many of you are rich in the things of this world, because God hath chosen the poor things of the world to shame the wise, and the weak things to shame the powerful. So he puts this faith out here for us, it's easy to have. That's why it's called free. It's totally free. You don't have to work. And the good thing about getting a free thing is there's no way to be proud about it. You can't be arrogant. God picked me. Why? Oh, because I'm a real bad sinner and I was helpless. And that's why. I'm proud of that, you know. And you sit there and say, something's wrong there the way you do it. As opposed to he tells the story of the Pharisee and the tax collector who went into the synagogue. The righteous Pharisee goes into the front and he says, I thank you, God, that you did not make me like this tax collector back in the back of the church. I give all these things. I do all these things. I'm so good. Thank you for not making me like this. You know, because he's supposed to be thanking God for accepting him. You know, so he starts out just right. Thank you, oh God. He's supposed to spin up because you are so good. You know, but he goes, thank you, oh God, because I'm so good for making me just so good. You know, it's something that's really out of whack with that. And Jesus said, and back at the back of the church, there is the little sinner that won't even raise his eyes to heaven in presumption like this other one. You know, talking to Jesus, said, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. He said, this one leaves with the right relationship with God because that's where it's got to be. And so he put it on the bottom shelf for us. And from the moment of the birth, see, from the moment of the birth, it's the shepherds that are there. Right, it's the little folk that are there all the way through this. When they go back, he grows up in Nazareth. He grows up there, and then he moves to Capernaum. And Capernaum—that's a separate problem. Okay. That's the spring. Maybe we'll get to the spring. Now, I want to close by just reading two sets of scripture. Oh, I got the final quote there. Royal figure though he is, the King of Kings, the entire drama that surrounds the birth of Jesus takes place with no part given to the secular or religious rulers of the world. They have no claim to it. They have no pride in it. They have no basis for pride or anything about this. They just were doing their own thing. They were happy, and God couldn't use them for that. But it was the low folk, the little Marys of the world, the little Josephs of the world, the little shepherds of the world that were out there that God used. Now, he doesn't exclude the rich and smart, because the Magi came. See? The Magi came. And so anybody can have it. They have to be the right heart. They've got to be down at the bottom level for heart. They say in the Passover ceremony, I remember somebody mentioning this, that in the Passover ceremony, what you did in Exodus, the lamb was slaughtered, roasted, and you had to take hyssop plants, a specific kind of plant you had to take, dip in the blood, and dip on the lintels, the doorpost. Some commentator 35 years ago put hyssop is a little bitty grass-like shrub. So it only grows about, you know, it can grow up to 2 or 3 feet. But normally it's just down here where kids get it. But the kids can go. It didn't matter how small you were, you could take part. The kids would be the one that went and gathered that. Everybody had a stake in the Passover. Everybody was there. Everybody in the house had to eat of it. Nobody was exempt. Everybody had to share in that, big or small, rich or poor, whatever. No difference to God. He's no respecter of person. Okay? No respecter of person. But it was always there, just that small thing that was available. That was the. That's been the MO that God just does all the way through this thing. He goes after the little folk, and when the big people are little people inside, they're welcome too. They're welcome too. Now the closing quotes there are from the Gospel of John. I'm also going to read from Hebrews 1, and these are just the theological infancy narratives, if you will. In other words, what we read. Remember, there were only two Gospels that had anything about the birth of Christ, Matthew and Luke. Mark burst on the scene with John the Baptist. Remember, Mark is the memoirs of Peter. So Peter's probably in prison in Rome when Mark is there. Some of the church fathers had tried to get Peter to write his stuff down before he was going to be martyred. And the church tradition says that they hired Mark to go, who spoke good Greek, to go and write Peter down. And so all the stories in the Gospel of Mark, you can almost see that it's Peter behind it, because it's got more stuff in it about Peter's failures than any of the others, and it talks more about how, you know, the buffoonery of him is more obvious if somebody was saying at the end of his life, says, "See, and I was proud of this, you know, I was a zealous, you know, I was going to talk the Lord out of talking about going to die and stuff like, you know, all this stuff, you know." And so Mark is there. So Mark just sort of burst on the scene, just goes through very quickly. John doesn't even mention the birth narrative because John's written last, probably. Late. They've now seen what the Spirit of God does in the lives of the churches and how all these walls are breaking down and people are becoming more honest and people become more humble and become more servant-oriented. And things of this type. And when he writes, instead of at the front about the birth of Jesus, he writes John 1. And so I'm going to read, that's in your syllabus here. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now that's a Trinity if you've ever, you know, or a bi-unity. We don't have the Holy Spirit in that particular verse, but you're stuck. You're stuck with the deity of Christ, and that He's not just a manifestation of the Father. He and the Father are separate. And yet they are still God. And you can figure, if you can figure it out, then you can tell the rest of the world. But otherwise, we're stuck. It's just beyond us. If I could explain God, I'm not sure I would believe in Him, actually. You know, if he was just like a man, construct just like a human, it may be something I'm projecting on God. But I wouldn't make up something this strange. I wouldn't make up something this strange and worship it. That's one of the proofs that it's from God. Because it is so much bigger than what we would come up with ourselves. And remember, that's also a problem of what he's trying to correct here. See, if we came up with the notion of a God, we wouldn't come up with one that was born in a manger. See, we'd go for glory and power. You know, we would go in the opposite direction than this. Because that's the way we measure value in our societies and our worlds. See, we got things backward. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through Him. In other words, He made everything, the Son, the Word. And without Him, not one thing came into being. Okay? What has come into being in Him was life. And the life was the light of all people. Light shines in the darkness, and the darkness does not overcome it. He was in the world, and the world came into being through Him, yet the world did not know Him. So He had made the world, and He shows up in the world, and the world doesn't recognize Him. Okay? He came to His own, that being Israel, and His own people did not accept Him. See, they may have recognized Him. Some of them did. Some of the parables that He told indicated that they knew exactly who He was. Because He tells that parable, probably the one that got Him killed, about the tenants in the vineyard, and where God has in the parable, He has this vineyard, and He lends it out to servants, the rulers of Israel. And at appropriate time, He sends his other servants to gather His part of the fruit. They live on it, they get most of it, but He's supposed to get a share from, you know, because it's His land. And they kill this first servant, and so He sends a couple more servants, and they kill them all. And then finally He says, well, I'm going to send my son. Surely they'll respect my son. They won't mess with that level of authority. And as the son comes, the people in the vineyard say, this is the heir. If we kill him, the land will pass to us. And they kill him. Because if there were no heir in a household, then your land, barring other kind of family connections, your land did go, in ancient Near East, not necessarily in Israel, did go to your steward, your butler. Got it. And so Abraham, for example, when he had no children, he had his butler, his servant, Eleazar. When God comes, early, one of the early promises to Abraham, He says, I'm going to give you a descendants. He uses the vaguer term, descendants. Abraham says, yeah, but you know, you promised me this, but all of my land and everything I own is going to go to Eleazar. In other words, I'm going to die without a kid, and it's going to go to the butler. And so these people recognized the son. So there's a good chance they did recognize him. They just didn't accept him. See, there's a difference. Some of them didn't. Some of them did. Nicodemus, of course, did. Some of the famous ones did. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave power to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, or of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and lived among us, and we have seen his glory, the glory as of a Father's only Son, full of grace and truth. Now, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The word dwelt there is tented, tabernacled. The glory of God in the Old Testament tented among them as He traveled around and lived in Jerusalem. The essence, the very glory and essence and presence of God tented among Israel in the Old Testament. Okay? And in the New Testament, the Word became flesh and tented among us. Walked among us. That's where the temple of God was. And this was at His birth. And at the end, the Last Supper, John 14, Jesus is sharing His most intimate thoughts with them. That last quote. Philip says to Jesus, "Lord, show us the Father and we will be satisfied." Jesus had just said, "I go to the Father. If you were happy, if you were happy for me, you'd be happy for me because I'm going to the Father." And then Philip says, "Show us the Father, we'll be happy. We'll be satisfied." Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you all this time, Philip, and you still do not know me? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'?" The fact that he didn't say, "Has the Father been with you all this time, Philip, and have you not known the Father?" But he says, "Have I not been with you all this time?" That's the Father speaking. "Show us the Father." And you look at this odd change of the word, and that's exactly what's happening. The Father is sitting there saying, "You don't recognize me after all this time?" And then Jesus speaks and said, "Whoever's seen me has seen the Father." He goes back to, this Jesus, okay? So the revelation is God among us, tinted among us. And then the only other thing I wanted to read, I thought about this, is that there's one other thing about the coming of the Lord in the book of Hebrews. When it opens up, the book of Hebrews is a marvelous book, sometimes very difficult to understand, as all marvelous things are. But it contrasts the old covenant and the new covenant over and over and over. Moses, and Jesus is better than Moses, Jesus is better than the angels, etc., etc., etc. But the opening paragraph says this: "Long ago, God spoke to our ancestors in many and various ways by the prophets." Because he used dreams, he used visions, he used object lessons, he used tons of stuff. "But in these last days, he has spoken to us," it says, the translation says, "by a son," but in the Greek it's him, in a son. "He has spoken to us in a son." You could mean by just as easily, but it's in a son. "Whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom he also created the worlds." Okay. "He is the reflection of God's glory and the exact imprint of God's very being." And the word imprint is the word character, where we get the word character and where we get the word caricature. Now, when you caricature somebody, you get the exact essence of them. We make them into humor, right? But that's what a character, and that Jesus was the explicit image. It's like a perfect wood carving of the Father. You saw that. That was all you needed to know. You knew exactly what the Father was like by how Jesus lived His life. Now, the fact that Jesus came as a good Jewish person meant that when you watched Jesus, you got to see two things. One, what the Father's heart was like and the way He cared for people. And then you got to see what your heart was supposed to be like relative to God in service. Because Jesus was perfectly submitted to the Father. He wasn't just in submission to the Father. He delighted in the Father. It wasn't just obedience to God. It was a delight. He delighted in His Father. He'd go off and spend all this time with Him, delighted in Him, and rejoiced with Him. And so it was still a relationship of obedience like we're supposed to have. And so He models that. He models also the way He took care of those around Him. Remember we talked about on the cross? In the moment, in His worst hour, He's out there ministering, taking care of the thief and centurion and the people around Him and stuff like that. Even the way through the last week, it's amazing the things that He did like that. And then, of course, in His heart, in His commitment to us, is where we see the Father's heart. So as we go into Christmas, obviously now we've gone through all this stuff, we've seen this stuff, and so the whole thing about the giving, the gifts of Christmas that we share with one another, they didn't do that back then at this particular point, but it's dwarfed by this huge Mongo gift, this massive gift of grace that God gave us and taught us in this process what He was like. So that's sort of where we are at the end of the study, and I won't do a review because I think we're 3 minutes over because I remember that we don't stop at 9 tonight, so it's not 2 hours. So let's close in a word of prayer and then go from there. Father, we could never thank You enough for the beauty of Your heart. And again, we thank You for Your disclosure of that. I mean, You could be a hidden God that we have to go seek and walk around in the dark and try to figure out where You are and bust our shins and not know and always live in doubt. Do we know God and stuff like this? But no, it's a different model. You're out chasing us and we run from You because we're embarrassed or scared or nobody's nice to us in the way that You are nice to us, and that we're scared You're going to be like them, maybe. We just ask that we would recognize the aggressiveness of You in our lives, and we would open our lives more to You, and that we would, just as we go through Christmas and we see all the little manger scenes, and now we'll think about, oh, well, the Magi weren't supposed to be there then, and the animals are probably over there. And, you know, as we think of these things, help us just to remember what that picture is, that it is a manger and not a palace. That when You were born, You weren't born into, you know, hide them. You were born into load them. You were born down here with us. You're accessible. And Lord, may we please learn that more and more to take advantage of that and just come to You more and more. Your accessible heart, the beauty of Your heart, the cost of our forgiveness, our freedom. And Lord Jesus, we just ask that we would learn and reflect upon You more this holiday season. And our hearts would be lifted and we would come more and more openness to You. We ask this for Your sake. Bless these little hearts and these souls and what they put their hands to this week and this holiday season and this year and their lives. And may their paths drop fatness, to use Your phrase. May their paths be filled with plenty and experience of You in everything they put their hands and hearts to. May they see You there helping them, comforting them in some cases, pushing them in some cases, slowing them down in some cases. But may they live that life in the light of the life that shone out of the manger at Bethlehem. For Your Son's sake, we pray. Amen.